Are you afraid of the dark? If you're not now, you used to be. Picture back when you were 3 years old, 2 years old. Darkness is a terror. It's something to be afraid of. It's held fear for humanity since the beginning of time. As a child, you were afraid of the dark. Some of you are afraid to admit it, that you're still afraid of the dark right now. That's why we keep night lights on. And stories of terror and horror, they always take place in the dark. Crime almost always takes place in the dark. Dark represents the unknown, the inability to see what's before you, to not know what the next step holds. That's what darkness is. And universally, across the board, every culture from every time, every nation, darkness has always been a metaphor for evil, for wickedness. We find ourselves in the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John does a masterful job of revealing that the world is characterized by darkness, spiritual darkness. John is dualistic. He's extreme in his worldview. As one writer explains, the forces of light and darkness, good and evil, God and Satan, are arrayed against one another to such a degree that there can be no compromise, no intermingling, no association. The world is not a neutral place. The world is in darkness. The world loves darkness. There's two types of people. There are those who sense they're in the darkness. They're depressed. They're hopeless. They're weary of life. They're desperately searching for meaning. Others who believe that they are, in fact, enlightened and that they do understand the light, and yet what that comes out to be is they worship idols of career, of money, of self-identity, of false forms of Christianity, anything to prove that they have value, anything to prove that they matter. In 2015, Gail Forman, she's the author of numerous New York Times best-selling novels for teenagers, she wrote an article explaining her opinion as to why teenagers crave books on dark subjects, on dark topics. And she actually made some good illustrations and good observations. She cites statistics that teens between 15 and 19 years of age are six times more likely to die by injury than teens or children ages 10 to 14. And so there's this natural sense of wondering why this happens. Her conclusion is that teens want books that help them process the realities of death and abuse and rape and suicide. And for example, her best-selling novel, If I Stay, it's about a teen who loses her entire family in an accident and then is faced with the reality of death. And it's hugely popular with teens to read these dark books that Forman writes. Her observation that teens are asking questions and they're seeking answers about these issues, that's a good observation. It's accurate. But the best that Ms. Forman can do is to write a story that teens relate to, that there's someone who understands the darkness. That doesn't help us. And what the world desperately needs isn't a peer group that understands the darkness to help us relate to one another while we're groping around in the dark. What we need is somebody to shine a light. We don't need to understand the darkness better. We just need light. We need someone to explain that the problem of darkness is sin and the solution to darkness is Christ, who is called in the Gospel of John the light of the world. John points out the problem of darkness and he points out the solution of Christ no fewer than 18 times in this gospel. And it begins in the opening verses, our text this morning, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The first five verses of John's gospel, if I could put it this way, they're a theological nuclear missile. And this missile was launched all the way back in Genesis 3:15 at the very first prophecy of Jesus Christ. And this missile has been flying through the Old Testament. It's flown through the law. It's flown through the prophets. It's flown through the wisdom. It's been flying through the thousands and thousands of years of history. And during the silent years, the 400 years when God didn't speak to Israel, the trajectory of that nuclear missile began to come down and down and down. And then it lands and explodes in John chapter 1. And the fallout everywhere is the deity of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And it falls and brings what used to be a mystery out into the light. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If the unbeliever, the one who has not yet come to faith in Christ, refuses to believe that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, if he refuses to acknowledge the truths contained in these verses we just read, he cannot be saved. Because there's no salvation apart from Christ. You cannot say, I have faith in God, just not in Jesus. If the believer, those of us who have come to faith in Christ, if we forget the greatness and the majesty of the person of Jesus Christ, then we're easily beset by petty jealousies and selfishness and sin, and we get more and more focused on ourself. This ultimately means that we took our eyes off of Christ. We quit doing what Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. See, this introductory passage of John's gospel, this paragraph gets our eyes firmly laser beam focused onto Jesus and tells us of the light of the Son of God. In fact, it tells us what kind of light is the Son of God. And I'd like to suggest several types of light. First of all, the Son of God is the everlasting light. The Son of God is the everlasting light. John begins, in the beginning was the Word. Genesis records the creation of mankind. John records the recreation of mankind, the giving of life in darkness where all was hopeless. And obviously, if you know your Bible, this clearly echoes Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's an important connection that we have to make here. In Genesis, God doesn't need any introduction whatsoever. The Bible presupposes and assumes the existence of God from the very first phrase. There's not a little asterisk next to Genesis 1:1, and you look down in the margin or at the bottom portion of your Bible and it says, just so you know, God exists. It doesn't have to say that. It presupposes the existence of God. The Old Testament identifies God as the Creator, then as the God of Noah and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and most importantly, as the God of Israel. And so you don't need that introduction. But in John now, this one being described in these verses can only be identified in relation to the God of Israel. How does he relate to the God of Israel? Is this just some guy who does kind of God-looking things that are kind of like God? Maybe a competing God, little g? Nope. In the beginning makes the connection that this is the God of Israel. This is God who has come in the flesh. That little tiny verb in the beginning was. That verb is imperfect. It means a continuing action. If I could put it this way, Jesus always was. He always has been. You would use a different verb if John was trying to say that Jesus came into existence at some point. Now, the only alternative to the everlasting nature of Jesus Christ, the only alternative is that he was created. This was the grave error that was first perpetuated by Arius in the 4th century. Arius gave rise to the belief system known as Arianism. Arianism was an all-out attack on the deity of Christ. The Arians claimed that Jesus Christ was a created being. He was higher than humanity, but less than God. Now, Arianism was insidious because it wasn't like Gnosticism. Gnosticism tried to pull people out of the church. Arianism tried to, and successfully did so, insert its doctrine into the church and become part of church life. The Arians wanted the church to give approval to this error. According to Arius, Christ was not divine. He wasn't totally human, but he was sort of a go-between for God and humanity, kind of a mixture of the two. Arius taught that Christ was sort of a demigod, that he was higher than the angelic creatures. He was godlike, but he was a creature nonetheless, a creation. This is exactly the same position, by the way, held by Jehovah's Witnesses today. Arius used the very same arguments that the JW has used today. The Council at Nicaea, which resulted in what we have as the Nicene Creed, That was the church's response to Arianism. And so officially the church said, we renounce Arianism. But at the grassroots level in the local churches, it kept going. As a matter of fact, within 50 years, basically every local church to some degree or another, the leading leaders of the church embraced Arianism. And so officially the Nicene Creed said, we don't believe this. The problem is the local churches didn't believe the Nicene Creed. By the way, that's a classic example of why Scripture is how we test doctrine. We don't use the opinion of theologians or the majority opinion. Saying that somebody believes something is not proof that it's true. Scripture is the final authority. But we're grateful to the Lord that along came a young man named Athanasius. He would eventually serve as the archbishop in Protestant denominations. We would say district superintendent, same thing. The archbishop of Alexandria. He was uncompromising. He was staunch in his defense of the deity of Christ as the uncreated one who's everlasting in nature. And he took this stand even when the church as a whole began to stray away from orthodoxy. And even when emperors were literally threatening his life, he spent a third of his ministry in exile because he was defending vehemently the eternality and the deity of Christ. The church historian Roger Olson, he rightly said, all Christians have Athanasius to thank that the theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses is not the orthodoxy of most of Christendom. What a hero of the faith. What happens when you have faith in a Savior who was created? If you have faith in a Savior who was created, that's a dead end. It's a dead end faith. If he's not eternal, how do I know he's always going to be around? If he's not everlasting, how do I know that he actually has the power to keep the promises that he's made concerning my salvation? If he's not endless, this means that there was a time that God didn't have a son. And if there was a time when God didn't have a son, then there was a time when God wasn't a father. If he's not timeless, but somehow part God and part human, how do I know that the price he paid on the cross was enough? How do I know that that price was sufficient for me? It's a dead end to believe in a Savior who was created. As a matter of fact, we could go this far to say that if Jesus isn't infinite, but instead he's created, it's impossible to be saved. It's impossible not only for you to be saved, for me to be saved, but for anyone to be saved. Psalm 49:7 says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. Even more tellingly, Psalm 49:15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. Who can ransom your soul? Only God can. Therefore, a creature can't do it. If Jesus paid the ransom, then he must be eternal. He must be everlasting because only God is eternal. Only God is everlasting. The Son of God is everlasting light. We would also say that the Son of God is authoritative light. The Son of God is authoritative light. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. In your English Bible, the word Word is capitalized traditionally because it's an official title for Jesus Christ. It's a name. Verse 14 confirms this, that the Word is the Son of God. Now, the idea of the Word of the Lord, this was very familiar to and recognized by the Jews. The Word of God was the tangible expression of God's will, God's wisdom. But most importantly, it was the tangible expression of God's authority. For example, it was significant that Genesis 12:1 says, now the Lord said to Abram. Genesis 15:1 says that the Word of the Lord came to Abram, giving the Abrahamic covenant in these passages. God alone had the authority to speak and to choose Abram and bestow blessing on him. Another example is significant that God gave Israel the covenant agreement known as the Ten Commandments. He not only spoke them through Moses, but he gave them in writing on two stone tablets. God alone had the authority to choose Israel and to make covenant with them as his chosen nation. The Word of the Lord, spoken words, written words. This is how God has communicated with his people through the prophets. What did the prophets do? They wrote down what was told to them and given to them as Holy Scripture. God alone has the authority to declare what is divine truth. This is why we never say that any book outside these two covers right here is divine. The Book of Mormon is not divine. There's no other divine book except this one, because God alone has the authority to speak. But were the prophets of the Old Testament God's final word to mankind? No. Hebrews chapter 1, first two verses says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." That gives us our Old Testament. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us." How? "By his Son." What does it mean that the Word is made flesh? It means that the Word of God is spoken to us by God himself. I mean, you can't get any closer to God than that, to have Jesus right here speaking to you. That is the Word of God from the Word of God. In fact, Jewish thought in Jesus' day was also influenced by extra-biblical sources, sources outside of the Old Testament. The book, The Wisdom of Solomon, it's not a book written by Solomon, but written in Solomon's honor. It was written by a Jew probably about 30 years before the birth of Christ. It's part of the Apocrypha, which are books written between the time of the Testaments. They're not part of Scripture. But the Wisdom of Solomon influenced Jewish thought during this time. Wisdom is said to be, quote, "a breath of the power of God and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty." And then the 18th chapter of the Wisdom of Solomon makes a stunning statement. And this helps us understand how a Jew would hear, "In the beginning was the Word." The Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 18, verses 15 and 16, says this, and again, it's not Scripture, it's just a good book that helps us understand how the Jews were thinking in Jesus' day. It says, "Your all-powerful word leaped from heaven, from the royal throne into the midst of the land that was doomed, a stern warrior carrying the sharp sword of your authentic command, and stood and filled all things with death and touched heaven while standing on the earth." I'm not going to exegete the passage because it's not Scripture, but the point is that this was well-known material by the time Jesus was born, and it continued into Jewish thought and into Jewish scholarship. And so when John writes, "In the beginning was the Word," the connection is very clear to a Jew. The Word of God is the person of God leaping down from heaven to come to earth. That's how they would have understood that. It's not that God came as an authoritative idea. He's already done that. We have a Bible. But he came as an authoritative man. Infinitely better. In fact, you know what John does here in these first few verses? He essentially adapts and takes to a whole new level a very familiar and very potent Old Testament passage. They include themes of creation, themes of life, themes of the Word of God doing something, achieving something, completing something. And that passage that he takes and adapts is Isaiah 55, 9 through 11. It's very familiar to you. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The ultimate expression of Isaiah 55:11 is the Word made flesh. And Jesus even said when he was on earth, "I have accomplished all that my Father sent me to do." Jesus is the personal embodiment of all that God authoritatively proclaims. There's an inseparableness to him and to his message. You can't separate them. In fact, verses 14 and 17, later on here in John 1, they make the connection to the person of God and the authoritative message of God, person and message. And they do it from two clear Old Testament references. Verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Literally, tabernacled with us. Tabernacle was the place where God met with his people. That's the person of God. Verse 17, "The law was given through Moses." So now we see the connection between the presence of God, the tabernacling of God, and the message of God. The two are inseparable. So to say that the Word has dwelt among us, that would capture the heart and the mind of the Jewish reader to whom John was writing. To deny the person known by the title, the Word of God, is to deny the authoritative message of God. You can't have one without the other. You can't say, I love Jesus, I just don't believe everything in the Bible. If you say, I don't believe everything in the Bible, then you can't love Jesus. You can't have it both ways, because that's to deny the Word of God. And this is really good for us. This is such a good corrective, because this prevents a sappy, sentimental, contemporary Christian music faith that just says, I love Jesus, while at the same time denying all the essential doctrines of grace. Can't have it both ways. It's like a song I heard on the radio, which had the line, speaking to God, you saw something good in me, to explain why God could save that person, all the while saying, the writer saying how much he loves Jesus, and you saw something good in me. You can't have it both ways. Because the Word of God in writing and the Word of God made flesh, which is exactly the same message, say differently. And so to love Christ means you're not rejecting his word, and to reject his word means you're not actually loving Christ. The Word made flesh means he is authoritative light, and it speaks of his authority. Well, there's another kind of light. The Son of God is loving light. The Son of God is loving light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. This establishes, by the way, the Word and God as distinguished from one another, as distinctive from each other, and yet the very next phrase establishes them as one. And so John, right out of the starting gate, I mean, the gun goes off and bam, he's down the track with Trinitarian doctrine. He hits you right between the eyes with the Trinity in the first sentence. Now, this is important. The Greek preposition here that we translate with, it doesn't just mean a place. It means a disposition, an orientation. In other words, a relationship, a depth of understanding. It speaks of deep and intimate fellowship. It's a picture, in fact, of two people facing one another, looking at each other, and engaging in intelligent and meaningful communication. Every one of you could imagine the greatest conversation, the closest emotional bond, one of those special times where you're having a conversation with a spouse or with a parent or with a child or with a dear brother or sister in Christ. And don't you just sense that what the Bible calls in Greek koinonia, that fellowship, that almost bonding moment where, as the two men on the road to Emmaus said, did not our hearts burn within us? If you picture that and the sweetness of that, I mean, that's why we gather together in large part to experience that. If you can picture the sweetness of that, that emotional bond, the closest thing you can experience on earth, this is what the Son and the Father, and by implication the Spirit, have enjoyed with one another as far back as we can comprehend. They have never not existed, and they have never not been in sweet, loving, perfect, glorious, communicating relationship. You know, I said earlier that if there was a time that the Son didn't exist, that means there was a time that God wasn't a Father. And what that means is that there was a time that God had no one to love, which means there was a time that God was not loving, which means there was a time that God was not love. What are you left with? You're left with Allah, without that Trinitarian understanding of the pre-existence, the eternality, the everlasting loving nature of Christ. I remember asking my dad once, what was God doing before creation? What did he do? I think he changed the subject or said, let's listen to baseball or something, because he didn't know what to do with that question. But Jesus tells us, John 17:24, Jesus prays to the Father, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What was God doing before creation? God was loving God. God the Father loving God the Son loving God the Spirit loving God the Son, and God the Son loving God the Father. Complete, total unity. And what Jesus is expressing here in his high priestly prayer is that the overflow and the abundance of the love that the Father has for him from eternity past, this is what Jesus in turn wants to overflow toward us. Jesus is saying essentially the love that we've enjoyed together. Oh, Father, how much I want to share this with those who would be your children. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to partake in the love that the Father has for Christ. I'll give you an example. Yeah, I can say I have been with my wife, Sylvia, for 28 years. We would say 31 years if you count the 26,297 hours that I had to wait to marry her. That was 3 years. But when I say I've been with Sylvia, obviously that doesn't mean that we've just resided in the same zip code, or that we've happened to be roommates. It means that we've shared life, that we've shared love, we've shared tenderness and closeness. We've shared mysteries that only we know. See, when John says that the Word was with God, in two words, he's encapsulated an eternity of perfect intimacy and fellowship. Now, why is this an amazing statement? This is amazing because after an eternity, I mean, try to picture it. Try to picture backwards, 10,000 years, 20 million years, a billion years, and you haven't even scratched the surface. After an eternity of this perfect, beautiful, flawless, uninterrupted, face-to-face communion and fellowship that's so satisfying and absolute and pleasing, after this fellowship with his Father, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus Christ, who enjoyed this perfect loving communion with his Father, was reduced to mere prayer, long-distance prayer. In fact, the very last words to his own Father before dying, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We cannot come even close to comprehending the depth of loss that Jesus experienced in coming to earth on our behalf. But what it does do for us is it reminds us that when Jesus took the wrath of God on the cross for our sin, he demonstrated love at the highest level in all of history, and he brought down the love that he experienced with the Father, and he gave it to us on the cross. The Son of God is loving light. He is loving light. The Son of God is divine light. The Son of God is divine light. At the end of verse 1, the Word was God. The Word was God. From the time of Arius and the Arians to the modern day Arians, the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's been argued that the end of verse 1 should read, the Word was a God, little g. And they would say, because in Greek there's no definite article in front of theos, God, as there normally is in Greek when referring to God, and they would contend that this merely means that Jesus was of divine origin, that that's all that means. Well, that doesn't hold water for several reasons, and I think it's worth taking a moment to refute this. First of all, in Greek syntax, this exact construction is normal to be without the definite article. It doesn't mean that the noun, God, has to be indefinite. It doesn't automatically make it a God. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses' own distorted translation, the New World Translation, this same exact construction is used 9 different times, and the other 8, they get it right. They don't say a God, a God, a God, a God 9 times. They say a God 1 time and God 8 other times. You can prove the deity of Christ from the Jehovah's Witnesses' own translation. That's the irony. Another reason, if John had placed the definite article, the, in English, before the second occurrence of God, it would take away distinctions that now God the Father and God the Word are not distinguished. There's not a uniqueness to them. Though both God, they are distinguished. And if John, who knew his Greek, if he just wanted to affirm that Jesus was of divine origin instead of actually being divine, there's a much more accurate Greek word with which to do this. He would have said theos instead of theos. Slight difference to us in our hearing, but in writing, it's a huge difference. We don't even need any of those differences, though, any of those reasons. All you have to remember is that John was a faithful, monotheistic, believing in one God, Jew, and he's not going to write anything that says there's a God somewhere else. He wouldn't ever write that. This verse, though, is maybe the clearest and most direct statement in all of the Bible about the deity of Christ. It is stunning and it is irrefutable. Why do we believe that Jesus is co-equal with God? Why do we believe that he's consubstantial, meaning he's of the same substance as God? Why do we believe that Jesus is fully God? Let me just give you a few reasons. First of all, Jesus received the worship of men. He received the worship of men. Jesus taught in Matthew 4:10 that only God may be worshipped. But in John 9:38, the man born blind whom Jesus healed said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. In Matthew 14:33, when Jesus calmed the raging sea, right after, by the way, walking on water, as if that's not enough to prove it, the disciples in the boat, quote, worshipped him. In Matthew 28:9, the woman who saw the resurrected Christ for the first time, the women rather, they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. He didn't refuse this. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:10 that at the name of Jesus, everyone will bend their knees to Christ and worship him. Hebrews 1:6, God decrees that all angels are to worship Christ. Now, some might think that in the Bible, everyone who's a great guy and does big things receives worship, and that that's somehow okay. But we have distinctions that say otherwise. In Acts 10:25, the Apostle Peter entered the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius, quote, fell down at his feet and worshiped him. What did Peter do? Did he say, "Thank you very much"? He said, "Stand up! I too am a man." Acts 14 records that in the city of Lystra, Paul and Barnabas healed a man who had never walked since birth. And the people of Lystra, they worshipped Paul and Barnabas. You know what Paul and Barnabas did? They tore their garments and they rushed into the crowd and they cried out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We bring to you good news that you should turn to God." It was so disturbing to them to be worshipped that they ripped their clothes apart saying, "Don't do that." I find it ironic. This tells you how fabulous even angels are. I find it ironic that the Apostle John himself made this mistake. He was so overwhelmed by the revelation given to him by an angel that he records in Revelation 22:8 and 9, "I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets. Worship God.'" Now, not only does Jesus receive worship, he receives prayer. And prayer is to be given only to God. In John 14, verse 14, Jesus himself said, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." That's prayer. 1 John 5:13 through 15, John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God," that's who we're talking about here, "that you may know that you have eternal life, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Who hears us? The Son of God hears us. "And if we know that he hears us," the Son of God, "in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." Only God receives worship. Only God receives prayer. There's another reason we believe that Jesus is God. Jesus possesses attributes that only God possesses. He possesses attributes only God has. He's eternal. Jesus, the Son of God, is called everlasting in Isaiah 9, verse 6. He is omniscient, meaning all-knowing. John 16, verse 30, his disciples said, "Now we know that you know all things." He's omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere present. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, "I am with you always." Only an omnipresent God can make that promise. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. Philippians 3:20 says that Jesus has such power that he subjects all things to himself. And one of the most stunning statements of the power of Jesus, Hebrews 1:3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power." That's phenomenal. He's immutable, unchangeable. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's sovereign. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's glorious. The Apostle Paul calls Jesus in 1 Corinthians 2:8, the Lord of glory. And even Jesus himself says in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Another reason that we believe Jesus is God, he does the things which only God can do. He does the things which only God can do. Right here in our text, he created all things. Colossians 1:16 also says that. He sustains his creation. Colossians 1:17, I've said in other messages that physicists have yet to figure out why atoms hold together. That it should be, according to physics, they should fly apart, but they don't ever do that. And we don't know why. We know what happens when we try to cut one in half. Boom, we get a big explosion. They're not meant to be cut in half. Who holds them together according to Scripture? Jesus does. He forgives sin. Jesus told the paralytic in Mark 2:5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now the Jewish leaders who were there, they said to themselves in their own minds, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus, who's also omniscient, all-knowing by the way, he knows what they were thinking, and he did a little demonstration. Mark 2:10 through 12 describes this. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man," that's Christ, "has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God. And maybe the most godlike thing that he does on earth, he resurrects the dead. Who does that? God does. Jesus raised the son of a widow in Luke 7. He raised the daughter of a synagogue leader in Luke 8. He raised Lazarus of Bethany in John chapter 11. When Jesus died on the cross, Matthew 27:51 through 53 records that the earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs also were opened. And then after Jesus was raised from the dead, people started walking out of the tombs. This is Jesus raising them from the dead by virtue of his own resurrection. Quote, "And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Put a little asterisk there in the bottom of your Bible, right? "And many relatives fainted dead away like little girls when they saw the dead people walking around." These are not zombies, by the way. These are perfectly resurrected people with their bodies restored to them. So yes, Jesus raised the son of a widow. He raised the daughter of a synagogue leader. He raised Lazarus. He raised a bunch of people when he himself was raised from the dead. How about this? If that isn't convincing enough, Jesus raised himself from the dead. John 10:17-18, Jesus said that he would willingly lay down his life and he will take it up again. Not only did he raise himself from the dead, he predicted he would do it. This wasn't a surprise. Jesus didn't rise from the dead going, "Oh, wow, look, here I am." He already said he was going to do it. That's just a little portion of the indirect evidence. That's all indirect. There's straightforward statements in Scripture of the deity of Christ. Repeatedly in John's gospel, Jesus refers to himself by the covenant divine name of God from the Old Testament, "I am." Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4:26, "I am he." Jesus told the Jews in John 8:24 that they would die in their sins if they don't believe that "I am he." Jesus told the Jews in John 8:28 that after they had lifted him up, meaning crucified him, he said, "Then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." In other words, the cross would reveal that Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh. I mean, when Jesus died on the cross, even the Roman centurion who had him crucified said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And elsewhere in the Gospel of John, even the Jews said, "He calls himself the Son of God, making himself equal with God." John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." John 13:19, he said, I am. When Jesus was about to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is in my top 10 list of scenes I would like to see replayed from in heaven, he asked the officers arresting him, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. And they all drew back and fell to the ground. Man, I want to see that. Thomas addressed Jesus in John 20:28 as my Lord and my God. Jesus not only didn't correct him, he praised him for having faith in him. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2:6, Jesus is equal with God. Paul said in Colossians 2:9, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Paul said in Romans 9:5, he refers to Jesus as God blessed forever. God the Father speaks, and he says of the Son in Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. 2 Peter 1:1, Peter calls Jesus our God and Savior. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the invisible God, the image of the invisible God. This is just a summary. We could take all day to go through this. And now verse 2 just reiterates in summary form. Verse 1, he was in the beginning with God. It's just a restatement of verse 1. The word didn't come to be with God. The word is with God in the beginning. At the ascension, Jesus returned to the station of glory that he possessed before creation. John 17:5, he prays, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The Son of God is divine light. If you take nothing else away from today, take that away. But the Son of God is all-powerful light. The Son of God is all-powerful light. Verse 3 says, all things were made through him. And here's the connection to being the Word. Genesis proves the absolute power of God's word. He speaks and things appear. Genesis 1:3, and Jesus and John, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Genesis 1:9, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. Verse 11, let the earth sprout vegetation, and it was so. Verse 15, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, and it was so. Verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures, and it was so. Genesis 1:30, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. Every time God spoke, it happened. The word of God, the creative power of God, intertwined together. And tellingly, Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. By the way, this is a good thing to tell the unbeliever. You ask them, why are you here? Why do you exist? Because God made you. Because by the word of the Lord you exist. Psalm 33:9, he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. But it's not just that all these things were created by Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:16 says they were all created for him as well. Creation and mankind and God's redemptive plan, they're all for Christ. They're all about him. Jesus Christ is the visible, the tangible radiance of the glory of God. And when the earth is finally returned to its rightful owner, Revelation 11:15 celebrates this. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And you can hear the glorious strains of the Hallelujah chorus going in your mind right now. Because that's the ultimate reason for creation, is for Christ. And it all started when God, the Word, created everything out of nothing. By the way, that gives us such confidence in our salvation that if God, the Word, creates something out of nothing, how much more does 2 Corinthians 5:17 make perfect sense, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. A new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. The Son of God is all-powerful light. The Son of God is self-sufficient light. He's self-sufficient light. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus possesses life in himself. He's completely self-existent. No one gives him power. No one gives him anything that he needs. This is sometimes called the aseity of God. It's just a Latin word that means from himself. J.I. Packer wrote, "God is self-existent. God has always been. Our Maker exists in an eternal, self-sustaining, necessary way. Necessary, that is, in the sense that God does not have it in him to go out of existence, just as we do not have it in us to live forever. We necessarily age and die because it is our present nature to do that. God necessarily continues forever unchanged because it's in his eternal nature to do that." Let me put it this way. I would say it takes a lot of power to be God. I mean, if we're going to try to measure that in watts, I mean, it's unending. How many nuclear power plants on Earth in the universe would it take to maintain what God maintains? How much power does it take to hold every atom in the whole universe together all the time? How much power does that take? Well, if we think of God somehow needing to plug into another power source, then now our view of God begins to be twisted. But it's not that way at all. God is life in himself, and all the unending vitality and power and strength that it takes to be God is drawn from himself. There's no other source. There's no other source. He is, as he described himself to Moses in Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am," meaning I am eternally, self-sufficiently existent. And Jesus holds that same quality. In verse 4, John equates life and light, some of the most representative words in the gospel. Jesus claims to be the life in chapter 11 and chapter 14. We've already seen how he claims to be the light. Psalm 36, verse 9 gives us a summary, "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light." I think it's important to note that life and light and life together have eschatological implications for the end times. That in this world, what do we have now? Spiritual darkness and death. In the age to come, we have light and life, and that's in Christ. The very first spoken words of God given to us in Scripture, and God said, "Let there be" what? Light. The first words we hear from him, it's the first spoken creative act. Later on, God placed the lights in the sky to separate the light from the darkness, because light is what makes life possible, this intertwining. That's why he made light on the first day and life on the third, fifth, and sixth days, because you need light to have life. God is the source of physical life and spiritual life. Eternal life is only possible in him. And because Jesus Christ is the life and the light, it means that eternal life is only possible in Christ. God is the singular source, the only source of supernatural light. Since only those who possess eternal life, life and light, have the capacity, as John says in 1 John 1, to walk in the what? In the light. Light, life, life, light, almost interchangeable. What does it mean to walk in the light? It means that you've been given the capacity to make moral and godly decisions that match God's will. How are you able to do this? Because you have the light. You don't see in darkness anymore. And notice the connection with the Word of God. Proverbs 6:23 sews it all together. "For the commandment," there's the Word, "is a lamp, and the teaching," there's the Word, "is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are a way of life." You have the Word, the light, and the life all together, even in the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 17, Paul, just a stunningly brilliant man, he comes to Athens, and his spirit is stirred within him. He sees altar after altar after altar to pagan deity after pagan deity after pagan deity. And the word that describes his stirring up is that he was agitated. He was upset at this. And he came and he saw an altar called the altar to the unknown God. And he begins to speak to the learned people of Athens. And he used that as an opening. And he says, essentially, "I saw your altar to the unknown God. I know who he is. I know who he is." And you know what he says? Paul expresses the aseity, the self-existence of the true God. And he says in Acts 17, 24 and 25, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man," and I'll bet he's pointing out temples, "nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Paul goes on to say, "In him we live and move and have our being." We can't exist in the first place. We can't continue to live physically. We can't live spiritually without his life. But he's always lived, he's always been, and Jesus Christ embodies all of the self-existent quality of God. The Son of God is self-sufficient light. And that's why it is to your peril to reject him, because he doesn't need you. He is self-existent. Well, finally, the Son of God is victorious light. He is victorious light. In verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Darkness is a theological concept which takes on the idea of an ethical quality, that the principles, the morals, the sensibilities of mankind are dark and murky and blackened and shadowed. The darkness is hostile. There's animosity and antipathy and rancor and venom. Darkness is a world that's alienated from God, divided from God, and dominated by Satan. Darkness is very, very real spiritually. And verse 5 here, it's such a gift. Verse 5 is a gift to the reader of the Gospel of John, that if you're the one who is just wrapped up in darkness, who is absolutely beset with understanding that you're completely without hope, verse 5 gives us a preview that the Gospel of John will contain a struggle between light and darkness, but we find out right away that the story has a happy ending. Because it says in verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men," but it changes tense in verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness," meaning right now, while you read this in 2016, the light shines in the darkness. And that tells you that when you skip ahead all the way to the end of John and Jesus is dying on the cross, you can smile at chapter 1, verse 5 and say, "The light is shining now, so I know something good is about to happen." Those who reject Christ will fail. They will fail. They'll think that they've won by sending Jesus to the cross in the Gospel of John, and they'll actually play right into God's hands. Why are they playing right into his hands? Because it's at the cross that Jesus is victorious. It's the place of his glory where he wins for himself an eternal kingdom, and he subjects all the world to himself. You know, Jesus gave a preview of the victory that was about to be his. John 16:33, he said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." By the way, that's before he dies on the cross, before he raises himself from the dead, that he alone would be victorious. Who predicts their own death? We can do that. I can stand on the side of a cliff and say I'm about to die and jump off. But only God can predict his death and his resurrection and overcoming the entire world itself. What's beautiful about John chapter 1, verse 5 is the darkness can't win. It can't win. And this is the hope given in John's gospel. It's the same hope John gives in another letter, 1 John 1:7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." Not us having fellowship with one another, but God and the sinner having fellowship with one another. "And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Revelation 22 tells us that in the new Jerusalem, on the new earth in the future, night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp, for the Lord God will be their light. We praise God that in Christ, night is done. Darkness is over with. Because as John says in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If you've read much of the Apostle John, you know that he is, and no pun intended, very black and white in his thinking. You're either in the darkness or you're in the light. There is no in between. There's no neutral ground. There's no saying, I'm not really for one or for the other. There's no saying, I'm not really against God, but I'm not really for him either. There's no saying, I don't have anything against Jesus. I just don't really believe who he said he is. There is no territory that exists. The Bible does not recognize gray. The Bible only recognizes darkness and light. And there's only one solution to the darkness, that is to be brought into the kingdom of the light. And who better to do that than the light of the world? Some of you right here today, or some of you listening to this, there is a nagging itch in your heart, and you are thinking, I might still be in darkness. How do I get out? Call on the light. Call on the light. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that the light of the glory of God has shone into our hearts to show us the face of God in Jesus Christ. Call on the light. Our Father, we praise you and thank you that in him was life and the life was the light of men, and that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Lord Jesus, you are so much bigger than we give you credit for. Lord, even in our attempts to be orthodox, and even in the midst of our love for you, in our sinful human state right now, Lord, we have sometimes made you more into a cosmic boyfriend than into God Almighty, into the Holy One of Israel, into the Almighty God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Lord, you are our all and all. You have always been. You always will be. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, our Lord Jesus, might our worship of you be elevated just a little bit more. And while we love you and we're so thankful for the tender relationship you have purchased for us on the cross, there is also a sense in which we need to remember to tremble before you as well. Might we tremble before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're so thankful for you, Jesus. Thank you for letting us speak to you and not striking us in judgment. Thank you for letting us be called amazingly your brothers and sisters. What a gift, what a privilege. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes, for enlightening our hearts, and the first thing we saw spiritually was the face of Christ. Oh, we're so thankful to you for that moment that you wrought our salvation, that moment when the wind blew and we were born again. We didn't ask for it. We were fighting against you. We were running the other way. We were swimming against the tide, and you took us and opened our hearts. And there was the smiling face of Jesus welcoming us to the cross. Lord, if there's a man or a woman here today who still needs to be welcomed to the cross, might even now you open their hearts to believe and come to the light. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.